In my final year, in my senior year as a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, a problem came into my life. As I look back on it now, it wasn't that big a deal. But back then, to me, it was earth-shattering. My wife tried her dead-level best to sympathize and comfort me. But we need to remember Proverbs 14:10. The heart knows its own bitterness. Now, what does that mean? When something bad happens to you and you're hurting, your family and friends see that you hurt, and because you hurt, they hurt too. But they cannot enter into your pain to the extent that you can. Why? They're not in your skin. The problem happened to them. The problem happened to you and not to them. And so I think it's wise that when you and I deal with hurting people, we never say to another person, I know just how you feel. Now, my mother died years ago, and let's suppose your mother died. I should never come to you and say, well, what happened to me happened to you. We both lost our mother, so I know just how you feel. If this verse is true, then I don't know exactly how you feel. Maybe you responded better to the loss of your mother than I did. Or maybe you responded worse to the loss of your mother than I did. So when a person has a problem, while others hurt with him, they can't feel the pain to the extent that he can. And I think what this passage is implying is, while no one down here can fully sympathize and feel our pain, there's somebody up there who can. So Sue tried her best to comfort me over this problem, but her comfort went only so far. And I can recall one night being unable to sleep. And with this problem, I just turned from one side of the bed to the other. I could not go to sleep. The next morning, I was so upset I could not attend class. I just walked the streets of Dallas brooding over this grievous problem. And at 5 p.m. that afternoon, I returned to our apartment, sat in a chair with this dark, gloomy cloud, this problem hanging over me. And I'm sure it was the Spirit of God who brought this verse, which is part of our passage, to mind. Jesus was obligated to be made like us in all respects so he might become a sympathetic and thus a faithful high priest, a faithful helper. That word sympathetic really caught my attention. And what does it mean, sympathetic? When we hurt, Jesus hurts. And because he's sympathetic and compassionate, he is moved to draw near to you and me and lend us that much needed helping hand. I had been so distraught over this problem that for several days I could not bring myself to even pray about it. But that word sympathetic did it. It got me out of that chair, out of our apartments. I walked a few blocks down to the seminary, went into a dark classroom. Now it must be around 5:30, all classes over with. And I sat in a chair, and I can remember starting my prayer by saying something like this. Lord, I've been reminded through Hebrews 2:17 that even though nobody else in the world, including my wife, knows how badly I hurt and how badly I feel, at least you do. And that word sympathetic moved me to open my heart and just pour the problem out to the Lord. Now, the Lord, shortly after that, reached down and solved that problem and brought great good out of it. And perhaps the good would have never come to me apart from that problem. And why did the Lord solve the problem? Well, because as Hebrews 2:17 also says, he is faithful. What's faithful mean? Reliable, dependable. He will not. He cannot let you and me down where we need his help and we call out to him. Now, the book of Hebrews talks much about Christ's compassion for you and me. Why? Because it's written to people who are suffering, hurting, they're discouraged. In fact, they are so discouraged. They're on the verge of throwing up their hands, tossing to the cowl, and just quitting the Christian life
and fallen away from the Lord. So the writer takes pen in hand and encourages them to stay the course and press on. And his words to them are God's words to you and me. Why? We all periodically get discouraged. We each, every one of us, have problems and difficulties to deal with. And our passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. And please find this insert in your bulletin that we'll use as we work our way through our passage this morning. And this handout contains my own translation of our passage. And you'll notice, up at the top, I have summed up our main these verses in one statement. Here is the essence of our passage. Even in his humanity, Jesus is greater than angels. Now, why the word even? Well, I think for this reason. We saw in chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, that the writer informed the readers, the discouraged readers, that Jesus is greater than the angels in his deity. That is, as God, he's greater than them. And I think the readers of Hebrews would have said to the writer of Hebrews, you wasted your breath. You don't need to convince us that as God, Jesus is superior to angels. We already believe that. But I think the readers might have also said, however, as a human being, surely Jesus is inferior to the angels. And so in our passage this morning, 2, 5 through 18, the writer's going to shake his head and say, no, indeed. Even as a man, he is not inferior to the angels. And the Lord, and so the writer is going to show Jesus' preeminence to the angels in his humanity in four roles in which he acts as a human being. Verses 5 through 9, as a man, he is appointed by God to rule the earth. Not angels. God has never commanded the angels or given the angels the responsibility of ruling the earth. He's only given that responsibility to a human being. First to Adam, who lost the scepter, and then to Jesus. And then verse 10, as a man, he is our Savior. And then 11 through 13, as a man, he is, so to speak, our older brother. And then in 14 through 18, as a man, he is our high priest. We're going to see in chapter 5 that it says, in order for a person to be a priest, he must be human. Angels are disqualified from being our high priest. A priest must be a human being, and Jesus is. So let's take our handout and work our way through what I think we will find to be an encouraging passage. Now, why did chapter 1 speak of Jesus as a ruler? Well, verse 5 tells us why. And you know, so the first word in verse 5 is F-O-R. That's going to look back and justify why chapter 1 and 8, 1 and verse 8 said to Jesus, your throne, O God, is eternal. Who sits on a throne but a ruler? And he's going to explain why chapter 1 and verse 9 says, God anointed you to be his ruler. So verse 5, for he, God, did not put under the control of angels the future world concerning which we are speaking. But God did subject the earth to somebody else, verse 6. Instead, someone somewhere has solemnly testified saying. Now, in the last two lines of verse 6, all of verse 7, and the initial line of verse 8, the writer is going to be quoting Psalm 8. Historically, Psalm 8 refers to Adam as the ruler of the earth. But Adam lost the rule of the earth through his sin and death. And as we're going to see, the scepter slipped out of Adam's hand into somebody else's hand, the devil. The devil is now ruling the earth. And that's why 2 Corinthians calls him the God of this world. But Jesus is going to regain for man the rule of the earth that man has lost by his sin and death. So prophetically, Psalm 8 is going to refer to Jesus. Now what the writer is going to be saying is, when God created the earth, he appointed human beings to rule the earth. He never appointed angels to be in control of the earth. So verse 6. Instead, someone somewhere has solemnly testified saying, what is mere man that you are mindful of him, or man's offspring that you visit him? Now, I pointed out before that we have two misleading words in verse 6. And the first misleading word is mindful. If we explain that literally, all it means is, occasionally, God calls you and me to mind. Periodically, He remembers us. He doesn't necessarily do anything for us, but at least He thinks about us. But the Greek word means more than mindful. It means to care for somebody. When God remembers us, He cares for us. And the other misleading word is visit. And that word doesn't mean what we Americans use it to mean. We pay a social call on somebody. This Greek word, visit, is used in secular Greek literature of a physician visiting a sick person in order to help him regain his health. So verse 6 is saying, what is mere man that you care about him? Or man's son or daughter that you draw near and help him? So there's an admission. Man is small, but there's an acknowledgement. Man is important. Now let's take a newborn baby. He's only about 20 inches long. He only weighs about 7 or 8 pounds. He's very small, but he is very important to his parents. That's what God is saying. There's not a whole lot to man, but he is invaluable and priceless to his creator. Now, verse 7 begins to point out three ways in which man is divinely endowed with dignity. Verse 7, you, the writer of Psalm 8, is speaking to God. You made him, man, only a little inferior to angels. So one way that God has endowed us, bestowed dignity upon us, is that we're made just a little beneath the angels. Now, to say that you and I are just below the angels is not a put down. What are angels? They are incredible, supernatural, heavenly creatures. To say that you and I are just below the angels is to say that we are over everything else. Second line of verse 7. With glory and honor you crowned him. Now what does that mean? God bestowed honor and glory on men and women. God made you and me important. And then verse 8. The third thing that shows the dignity that God has bestowed on us, the first line of verse 8, you, God, subjected all things beneath his feet. What does that mean? God appointed Adam and Eve to rule the earth. And that's why we have statements like this in Genesis 1:26, where God said, let's make man in our image and let them rule the earth. 1:28. God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and rule over the earth. So God created the earth. He appointed men and women to rule the earth. Now, in the next two lines, the second and third lines in verse 8, the writer pins his own comments on the initial line in verse 8. For in this subjecting all things to him, God did not leave a single thing outside of man's control. However, in the last line of verse 8, we go from the ideal to reality. But now we do not yet see all things controlled by man. What's he saying? When God created the earth and put man and woman to rule the earth, everything was subjected to men. But that is not the way it is now. Man has lost his control of the earth. And why is that? S-I-N. Genesis 3. Men and women disobeyed God. Sin entered. And we lost the rule of the earth. Listen to what this commentator writes. Adam, through his fall into sin, lost the dominion he had previously enjoyed. In fact, he was no longer master even of himself. He had become a fallen creature with a totally depraved nature. He was enslaved to sin. Some of the animal kingdom remained subservient to him, not now through affection, but fear. The ground, instead of yielding only good things, also produced thorns. and weeds and other harmful things. Extremes of heat and cold, poisonous reptiles, earthquakes, typhoons, hurricanes all conspire to make his life a constant battle to survive. Man had lost the dominion of all these things. God created the earth, made the earth subjected to man. Man has now lost the dominion of the earth. Now verse 9 brings forth some hope. But we do see the one who was made only a little lower than the angels. Who's that? Jesus. And why was he made lower than the angels? Second line, in order that he might experience death. So why did Jesus become a human being? To die for our sins. But let's think about it. Deity is eternal. One attribute of a divine person is eternality. You cannot kill deity. God cannot die. But somebody had to die for man's sins. So God became a human being so he could be put to death and die for our sins. And that's why it says in verse 9, we do see the one who was made only a little lower than angels, Jesus, in order that he might experience death. Now, for whom did he die? For every single individual. Now, it's true that Christ died for the whole world. Did you know it's just as true that Jesus died for you as an individual? I was talking one day to a young mother. She was a new Christian. She only had one child, a little 3-year-old boy named Graham. And in talking with her, I said to the young mother, if you had been the only person in the world, Jesus would have still gone to all the trouble coming down here and dying on the cross for your sins. And she said, oh, I don't believe that at all. I wish I could believe that Jesus would have died for me. But I don't think if I'd been the only person down here, he would have gone to all that trouble and come down here and died for me. And I asked her, as a parent, how many children must you have before you were to give your life to save your children? Would you need to have 100 kids before you were willing to give up your life to save them? Or would 50 be enough? Or 25? She said, oh, I see what you're saying. I only have one child, my little boy Graham. If I had to right now to give up my life to save his life, I would not only do it, I would be glad to do it. And she said, now I do believe that had I been the only person, Jesus would have still come down here and died for me. And that's what the writer is saying. Why did he become a man? That he might experience death for every single one of us. And because he suffered death, that is, he did what God asked him to. Now here is the Father's response to Jesus in the last line of verse 9. He is now crowned with glory and honor. Now that's a loaded statement. And what does he mean by that? By his death, Jesus regained for man what man had lost by his own sin and death, namely the dominion of the world. God created Adam to rule the earth. He did for a while until he sinned. But when he sinned, he forfeited the rule of the earth. The rule of the earth is now in the hands of Satan. And by his death, Jesus will regain in the future world the control of the inhabited planet. Now verse 10 elaborates on this tasting death mentioned in verse 10. For it was clearly fitting for him. The word him refers to God the Father. And what does the word fitting mean? To do what is right in a certain situation. A certain situation arose and God hit the nail squarely on the head. He did exactly what needed to be done. And would God know what's fitting and what's not fitting? Well, look at the second line of verse 10 and notice how God is described. For whom and by whom all things exist. What's he saying here? Who is it that created everything? God. How did he create everything? By his wisdom. If there is one person anywhere who knows what's fitting and what's not fitting, here he is, the creator of the universe. For it was clearly fitting for God, for whom and by whom all things exist. Now, just for a moment, skip down to the last line of verse 10, and let's see what God did that was so fitting. It was fitting for God to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Who's the author of our salvation? Jesus. And the key word here is perfect. That word perfect is misleading. It doesn't mean to make Jesus morally perfect, because he was always, has always been morally perfect. The Greek word translated perfect means to get somebody ready, to prepare someone for a job, to vocationally qualify for a task, to make somebody really good, skilled, and competent for a work that you're going to assign him. So look at the way I translate it. What did God do that was so fitting? To prepare the author of their salvation through suffering. God sent Jesus down here to be our Savior, to be our high priest. How did he get him ready for the job? Through adversity, pain, sorrow, and suffering. Now, our older son, Joseph, is a lawyer. There are certain hoops that a person must jump through in order to be competent and be qualified to become a lawyer. Joseph had to graduate from college. Then he had to graduate from law school. Then he had to pass the Illinois State Bar Exam. And then he had to pass a federal national bar exam. Now that he's jumped through all of those hoops, the law views him as competent, fit, qualified. He can hang out a shingle and practice law. To get Jesus ready to be our Savior and High Priest, God used adversity and suffering to prepare him to be just the Savior, the priest, the helper that we need. Now I want you to look at those last two words in verse 10. God used many things to get Jesus ready to be our Savior and helper. And one of those things was suffering. God has a task for each of us during our days upon the earth. God will use a variety of things to prepare you and me for that task, and one of the things he will use will be suffering. Some time ago, I was talking to a young woman in her late 20s who graduated from Moody. And after graduation, she was put in Greater Chicago into a very important position of Christian leadership, Christian ministry. And after dating for 3 years, a young man at Moody, thinking, hoping, praying that it would result in marriage, one day without any warning, he announced to her, "I am tired of the relationship. It's over with." He turned his back on her and walked away, and to make matters worse, started dating one of her girlfriends. And she said to me one day with tears, "It is so hard to be in a position of leadership and minister to people with a grieved, hurting heart." And I said, "Young lady, that grieved, hurting heart is one of the best things that your ministry has going for it. Every person that God brings to you so you can minister to him, to her, is fighting some battle. And only if you've been through your own adversity and you've hurt can you sympathize and have compassion for that hurting, needy person that God has brought to you." I like the way Chuck Swindoll puts it. Usually, God does not use a person greatly until first he has been hurt deeply. So what did God use to get Jesus ready for his work? Suffering. What's God going to use to get you and me ready for our suffering? The same thing. God will prepare you and me for our earthly task, our ministry, through pain and suffering as well. Did you know that in 1996, more Americans celebrated their golden wedding anniversary than at any other year in our history? Where did all those people get the stick-to-itiveness, the loyalty, the sense of perseverance to weather the challenges, the difficulties, the trials of 50 years of marriage? Well, let's think about it. If they celebrated 50 years of marriage in 1996, when did they marry? 1946. What generation are we talking about? The generation that went through great adversity. That generation that married in 1946 went through the Great Depression, and then they went through World War II. Adversity is good not only for an individual, not only for a couple, a family, a church, it's good for an entire generation of a country's population. What's this saying? God used trouble, difficulty, trials, suffering to get Jesus fit, ready, prepared for his earthly work. God's going to use adversity to get you and me fit, ready, prepared, competent for our earthly work as well. And why did he use suffering to get Jesus ready? Now let's go back to the next to the last line of verse 10. Because he, God, will bring many sons to glory. How's he going to bring us to glory? Through Jesus suffering on the cross. Now verse 11 tells why Christians are called many sons in verse 10. For both he, Jesus, who sanctifies, and those that you and me who are being sanctified. Now let's stop right there. What does it mean to sanctify? To make holy. To make pure. Sanctify means to erase sin out of your life and replace it with God's virtues, character, and conduct. And who is doing the sanctifying? The Son of God. Who is being sanctified? You and I. And I want you to look at the expression. Those who are being, present tense. We are continually being sanctified. Folks, what that means is this. The saints of God are described as those who, now look at my hand, are constantly growing in sanctification. Become a little bit holier, a little bit purer, a little bit more godly. Slowly, gradually, we are becoming more and more morally pure. A characteristic of a genuine Christian is he increases in godliness, purity, and in holiness. But let's go back to verse 11. Both he, Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified are all, every one of them, from one and the same Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to be calling them brethren. Jesus is pictured here as our older brother, and he is not ashamed to identify you and me as his younger brothers and sisters. I don't know if I've mentioned this, but when I was in elementary school, boys wore yellow raincoats. Girls wore pink raincoats. Back then, we didn't have the variety, the colors that are available to us today. My parents were poor. When I grew out of clothes, a lot of them were passed down to my sister. My sister wore boys' clothing, a yellow raincoat. And one day it rained. We walked to school. I was humiliated that my classmates saw my sister walking with me to school wearing a boy's yellow raincoat. I was just humiliated. After school, we always met at a certain place, walked home together. I was so embarrassed by my sister wearing a boy's raincoat, I refused to meet with her after school, and I walked home by myself. And at a distance, she spotted me and started running and calling my name. And I remember looking back at her like this, hoping she wouldn't catch up with me. I was embarrassed to identify with my sister dressed in a boy's yellow raincoat. I had to apologize to her some years ago for that. But what's this verse saying? Jesus is not ashamed to own you and me, flawed, sinful, imperfect as we are, as his brothers and sisters. Verse 12 verifies Jesus sees us as his brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. That is, I'm going to teach the saints about God. And where is he going to do this? In the midst of the church, I will praise you. Where is Jesus teaching us? In the church. What's a church like? It's flawed. It's imperfect. It hasn't got it together. Yet there is Jesus and the flawed, imperfect, plain old Bible church. He doesn't hesitate to be here. Verse 13 cites two more Old Testament texts revealing Jesus' solidarity with us. And furthermore, now Jesus is talking here. I myself will trust in him. I appreciate that remark. You know what that's saying? Jesus knows what it's like to live by faith. He was down here. He had to live by faith and trust God. I don't know if I mentioned this, but one of the things I usually do early in the morning, I arrive at Moody very early in the morning, long before people start coming into the building. And one of the things I do is I go down to a dark classroom. I just walk around it. Walk around. the classroom, praying, pouring out my heart, talking to God. And I often go down there and begin by saying something like this: God, there's only one thing that tells me you are in this empty classroom. Your word. That's it. You can see me. You can hear me. But I can't see you, feel you, touch you, smell you, taste you. I can't perceive your presence with any of my senses. There's only one thing in the universe that tells me you're here. Your word. I'm a man of faith. Because I'm convinced that you're present, as your Bible, as the Bible tells me. I'm going to pour out my heart to you. And if you're not here, I'm making a fool of myself. I'm talking to the ceiling. It won't do a bit of good. But I'm convinced that you're here. I do not find it easy to live by faith. It is a challenge. Years ago, I was talking to a high school Christian girl. And she said, I'm very attracted to the sinful world. It looks so fun, like so much pleasure in it. I'm not far from diving into the world and enjoying all that sin. And she put it this way: I find it a lot easier to sin against an invisible God than to cultivate a relationship with an invisible God. That's it. It is a challenge. What she was saying, I was a man. I know what it's like to live by faith. And look at the last line of verse 13. And again, look, I am the children whom God has entrusted to me. Jesus is pictured as the oldest son, and he has entrusted to him his younger brothers and sisters. How many of you here were? How many of you here are the oldest child in your family? Raise your hand, please. All right, there are a good number of oldest children here. I was the oldest child in my family. And as the oldest, sometimes dad and mom would temporarily entrust our younger brothers and sisters to us. Maybe they had to go somewhere. And so who was in charge? We were. My sister and I were both latchkey kids. Mother went to work first. Then dad that afternoon. Every afternoon my father would go to work. He'd say the same words to me. Son, I'm leaving your sister in your hands. You are responsible to her. If the house catches on fire, every day he said this. He didn't need to. He could just open his mouth and it came out like a tape recorder. Every day he would say, son, if the house catches on fire, take a chair, go in through a window, get your sister out first, get yourself out second, let the house burn down. I watched my sister like a hawk. I knew if anything happened to her, I had to go and answer to dad. She felt like she had two dads. But I just couldn't, I was responsible for her. Years ago, I met a 19-year-old girl on the campus at Moody. She wasn't a student. She wanted to be a student. She was from Minnesota. And she said, I'm here today looking Moody over. God's called me to the mission field. I would love to come to Moody to prepare for the mission field. But my father just died. And he left mother with 13 younger brothers and sisters. They had biological children. They had lots of adopted children. Mother is overwhelmed. She's asked me, wait to come to college. Don't yet go to the mission field. Mother has asked me to stay home and help her raise these 13 siblings, and I'm going to. I wonder if that girl has ever gone to school and prepared for the mission field. I think she did the right thing by helping her overwhelmed mother. Jesus is pictured as the older brother, and God has entrusted you and me as his younger brothers and sisters into his care. So Jesus is greater than the angels because Jesus has a more intimate relationship with you and me, the children of God. Now, because Jesus' solidarity with us, verse 14 draws a conclusion. Since then, the children that you and I share in blood and flesh, also he himself likewise took part of the same elements. What's it saying? Because you and I are made out of flesh, blood, Jesus took upon flesh and blood upon himself. And why did he do that? I'm in the third line of verse 14. That by his death he might incapacitate the one who has usurped the rule. The rule of what? The world, the rule of the world. That he might incapacitate the one who has usurped the rule due to death. That is the devil. Now the word incapacitate means to break somebody's grip on another person. Did you know that Satan has a grip on human beings? And that's why when Adam sinned, the rule of the world slipped from his hand into the hand of the devil. And that's why 2 Corinthians 4 says Satan is the god, that is to say, the ruler of this world. And that's why 1 Timothy 5 says some people follow, that is, that Greek word follow means obey the devil. Who's the ruler down here? Right now, it is the devil. Jesus became a human being that he might break Satan's grip on you and me. And he did it by the incarnation. What's the incarnation mean? Well, incarnation is a Latin word that means in flesh. So the incarnation means the divine Son of God, Jesus, became a human being. The Son of God, who is God, left heaven and came down here in flesh, in a human body. And why did he do that? Well, the first reason given is that he might break Satan's grip on us. Now, at Moody years ago, I had a fella, and I noticed all 4 years as he went through Moody, he was unusually humble, real humble. And just before he graduated, he came to my office and he said, I have a question. Am I so sinful that God can't use me to be a pastor? All I want to do is be a pastor. But I'm afraid I'm so wicked, God can't use me. And I said, I know something's behind that question. What is it? And he said, I'm from outside of Dallas, Texas. And before conversion, I had 3 vices in my life. Drugs, alcohol, immorality. When I was saved, God immediately got rid of the drugs and the alcohol. But I hate to say it, after conversion, the immorality persisted. You can look at me, he said, and tell that I'm a plain-looking man. And I never could get women to have sex with me. The only way I could do it is go to Dallas and pay prostitutes to sleep with me. And after I was saved, that prostitution continued. God kept working with me, convicting me of it. Eventually, he broke the grip that not only alcohol and drugs had on me, he broke the grip that immorality had on me. And now he's given me this incredible wife who's forgiven me of my sinful past, loves me, and wants to be my helper in the ministry. So have I forfeited the right to be a pastor? No, you repented. God broke the grip that sin had on you. And I think that because he was so humble, God is wonderfully using him in the ministry today. So one purpose of the incarnation is that God might break Satan's grip on us. Now, does Satan have a grip on you in some way by some vice? Are you into porn, alcohol, drugs, pleasure, anger, resentment, etc.? There are various means the devil uses to get a grip on us. And God, Christ, came down here to break Satan's grip on earth. Verse 15 gives a second reason for the incarnation. And that he might set free all of those who, because of fearing death, were throughout their entire lifetime subject to bondage. Let me go back to Jesus breaking the grip of sin on us. 1 John 3:8 says, Jesus appeared to destroy the devil's works. Devil's works where? Not just out in the universe, right here in my life and in your life. And he's doing that in 3 phases. He destroys the devil's works of sin in us beginning at conversion, during daily sanctification throughout our Christian life, and he'll completely perfectly break the grip at glorification when Jesus comes back and perfects us. And now the second purpose of the incarnation is to free us from fearing death. We mustn't fear death. It's a tool God uses to remove us from this life and usher us into the presence of God. Third reason for the incarnation is verse 16. Obviously, he, Jesus, does not himself help angels, but he does personally give continuous help to Abraham's descendants. A third reason for the incarnation is to better help you and me. And in verse 17, we have a fourth reason for the incarnation, to become a compassionate and faithful helper. Verse 17, for this reason, Jesus was morally obligated to be made like his brethren in all respects, in order that he might become a sympathetic and thus faithful high priest in service to God. The word sympathetic, again, compassionate. It took my mother 7 months to die of terminal cancer. And as she was in those 7 months, she had a severe toothache. And she asked me to take her to the dentist so the tooth could be pulled, and I did. She spent an hour in the dentist's office. I waited for her in the waiting room, and after the hour, she came out. And she said, for the first 30 minutes, that dentist was so cold, uncaring, and indifferent to me. It's as though I was a car. He was a mechanic, and he was working on a piece of steel. Until I mentioned that my son, who was in his waiting room, had just taken me to MD Anderson Hospital in Houston, Texas, to get a second opinion on my cancer. Lo and behold, he had just taken his own father to MD Anderson Hospital in Houston, Texas, to get a second opinion on his dad's cancer. From that point on, that dentist was so warm, caring, and concerned for me. Folks, what made the difference? Adversity. My mother was facing cancer. The father of that dentist was facing cancer. That brought about his compassion. Why the incarnation? Jesus had to come down here and go through the painful process of human suffering, and God used that to cultivate compassion in him. As God, Jesus intellectually knows the pain of man. As a man, he put on not only the flesh of man, but he put on the pain of man. In order he might become a sympathetic and thus faithful high priest in service to God. And now here's the fifth reason for the incarnation, and that is to make expiation of our sins. So he could personally make regular expiation for the sins of the people. What does expiation mean? To bring about the forgiveness of sins. An ancient theologian in the church named Anselm once said this: no one ought to pay for men's sins but man. However, no one can pay for them but God. So God became man to pay for the sins of man. Now verse 18 elaborates on the process by which Jesus became like us. For inasmuch as he has suffered. Now I want you to look at the first line of verse 18, please. At that expression, he has suffered. May I give you a quick Greek lesson? He has suffered is in the perfect tense in Greek. And the perfect tense denotes two things. And here they are. The perfect tense in Greek denotes an event that happened in the past, and that's indicated by this big circle right here. That event in the past happened, it's finished, it's over and done with, but there is, growing out of that past completed action, an ongoing result that passes over from the past into the present. And that present result is still in existence at the time of speaking. What does that mean? Jesus suffered in the past, and there are ongoing results still in existence of his past suffering. And what are those ongoing results? Two things. Physically, he still has in his palms the print of those nails. And in his side, the scar of that lance that pierced him. And the other result is psychologically. As an ongoing result of his past suffering, he is at this hour very compassionate and sympathetic to you and me. When you hurt, he hurts. He is moved to help you and me, and he is faithful. For inasmuch as he has suffered, in that he himself was tried and tempted. What does it mean to be tried? To put somebody under adversity, to test his mettle. What does it mean to be tested? To try and entice someone into evil. He was tried. He was tempted. Inasmuch as he has suffered, in that he himself was tried and tempted, he is always able to run to the cry and assist those who are periodically being tried and tempted. You and I are tried. He was tried. We're tempted. He was tempted. Because he is so sympathetic and compassionate, he is eager to draw near and lend you and me a much-needed help and hand. So several things by way of application. Expect a visit from God when you need it. What does verse 6 say? What is man's offspring that you visit him? When the Lord visits us, He does it to bring us help. So expect that visit from Him. Secondly, suffering prepared Jesus for His earthly work. God will also use suffering to equip you and me for our task. Christ can break any grip that Satan, sin, vice has on us. He's greater than any vice, grip that the devil has on us. Fourthly, only Jesus knows just how badly you hurt. He is moved by your pain to provide you the help needed. Let's anticipate His compassionate assistance. By the way, verse 17, I want you to know, I often talk to the Lord about that verse. And I'll say something like this: God, right now, I'm struggling with this, I'm wrestling with that. Verse 18 tells me, these are your words, not mine, that you are compassionate, sympathetic, faithful. I need your sympathetic help. Today, Lord, would you draw near and pour out the sympathy, the help that I need? Or maybe I'm praying for somebody else. Lord, this person over here is struggling. May he, may she today be on the receiving end of your compassionate help. And lastly, only Jesus can expiate, remove, bring about the forgiveness of our sins. Have you allowed Jesus to wash away your sins? He's a gentleman. He wants to do it. He will not barge into our life and against our will make us His child. So if you've never asked Christ to forgive you, we want to encourage you to do that. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you used adversity to prepare Jesus to be our Savior and to be our faithful helper. And Lord, in times of difficulty, would you bring to mind verse 17 and remind us of your sympathy, your helping hand? And may we expect you to visit us. May we anticipate being in times of need, where we're down, where we're discouraged. May we anticipate being the recipient of your faithful, compassionate, sympathetic help. In Jesus' name, amen.